We look forward now to another portion from the Lord's table. The title of Brother Rick's discourse today, Love of Truth. Love of Truth, Brother Rick.
Thank you, Brother Al. Oh, brethren, we give praise unto our Heavenly Father for the opportunity that we've been granted to share with you some thoughts and meditations of our hearts from His Word. And Sister Ruth and I are both very thankful and feel quite privileged to fellowship with the brethren here, and we appreciate the services that have gone before and the service of the brethren in providing for this convention. And we look forward to the rest of today and tomorrow. Your brethren from the Oakland County Bible students voted to have their love and greetings sent along with us to you. Now, beloved brethren, we did not decide on this subject till 2 days ago. In fact, we had been in our studies traveling along a totally different subject line. But events have been transpiring, building, as it were, to a crescendo for some little amount of time, and it was put upon our heart to speak along the lines that we wouldn't imagine we would have necessarily would have thought of our own to speak on. So we will take a moment just to very briefly and in a general way try to explain why we felt compelled to speak along the subject of love of the truth. You could almost put as a subheading, come out of her, my people. But it's been brought to our attention first through a couple of incidences, and then as time has gone by, and even as recently as this past week, it seemed to be there was the trickle grew into us a little stream, and so we felt that we might share with the friends our concerns, and we're sure that they would be your concerns. And that is that there's this very small, but there it is a number of friends that in different locations have been attending nominal churches, Baptist churches, and attending Bible studies. Now, with someone who was leaving a nominal church, one who was first coming in contact with the truth, and trying to weigh up in their mind, well, what would the Lord have me to do? Should I stay in the Baptist church I'm meeting with, or the Lutheran, or Methodist, or Presbyterian church, or the Evangelical church? Should I meet with these Bible students? Should I cut all my ties? Well, I think, friends, many, if not all of us, have had experiences with individuals along this line in our witness work. And probably for a lot of us, it's been our own personal experiences. And we can certainly understand that and are very sympathetic with that. And we do not urge the unready to come out of Babylon, as it were, but we do encourage them to see the privilege and the duty of recognizing God's truth for what it is and taking the proper stand and separating from that which is defiling to God's character. But on the other hand, if one has been enlightened with the truth and has been blessed and has come out into the marvelous light out of that gross darkness, to want to find a fellowship with those that are holding God-dishonoring doctrines, we find that very difficult to understand and harmonize with the scriptural testimony. So that was the burden that was upon our heart, dear friends. Some few of these brethren, our brethren my age and older, some have been raised in the truth, some have not, and some are our young brethren. So for ourselves, we thought, well, what would we say? What would we say to such an individual if we had the opportunity to sit down and chat, if they would give us their undivided attention for the 40 minutes as we have now? No, I certainly don't think, dear friends, that I could stand up here and say anything that would really convince someone who has already enjoyed the light of truth and finds fellowship with those who hold God-dishonoring doctrines. No, I don't think that at all. I really don't. We think that the truth is the sword, the truth for itself. All we can do is present it. And with these individuals, it's been presented. Our hope is that it's a temporary malaise and something that is overcome through reasoning on Scripture. Let us go back. Let us go back to the fount of blessing. Let us look back at the Scriptures. Why did we leave in the first place? Why did we separate from Babylon? Why have we separated? What is Babylon? Maybe we should ask that question. When we say Babylon, Christendom, maybe in our minds this means different things to different brethren. Let's look at that a little bit. And then we would ask the bottom line, what are we expecting the truth to do for us? What are we expecting the truth to do for us? And that's what we would like to try to cover here in the remaining time that we have. Now, personally, we were raised in a Presbyterian church situation, and it was nominal. And as a teenager, we drifted into the world, and in our early 20s, we started to seek after the Lord, after our Creator, and went through a variety of different groups, and from the Catholic Church to the Holy Order of Mons, if you ever heard of that nonsense. And by the Lord's grace, he did bring us across the truth in the Bible students who were meeting in the basement, and they were studying and sitting around a ping-pong table. And when we went and met with those friends, we knew that was the truth. And it certainly wasn't the setting. We can relate to Brother Russell going into that dingy basement hall when he first heard the truth. But it is the truth, isn't it, dear friends? It is the truth that's brought us here. It's not the building, it's not the presentation, it's not the dress, it's the truth. But we've been involved in the witness work quite regularly, quite actively, over a decade, and we've come in contact and have had hundreds of conversations and literally hundreds of studies with individuals of every shade of denomination and non-denominational belief we could think of. And we've heard a lot of the arguments, a lot of the presentations, and So we feel like we're not out of touch with what's going on in the nominal systems. We don't know it all by no means, but we don't think we're out of touch and isolated as a Bible student and somehow not realizing what's out there. And last, before we embark into our scriptural considerations, dear friends, we might suggest we can take the truth for granted. Now, that's very simple to say, but think about it for a moment. In a family arrangement, we can very often take the very ones we love the most, we could take them for granted. It's very easy. We see them, our mother, our father, our wife, our husband, our children, brothers and sisters. We see our family members on a daily basis, and we could take them for granted, can't we? And it's kind of a sad thing, because these are the ones that are dearest to our hearts and nearest to us. And yet so easy we can be a little short with them, expect a little bit more of them. And if we don't get their support, like they can read our minds at every moment, we could feel that they let us down. Well, dear friends, I think we can do that with the truth. We could take the truth for granted. Living in the day that we are, where we don't have very much physical persecution in this country, at least at this point in time, we don't have the outside forces that are doing a winnowing work of making us appreciate what this truth is that we've had, that saints have died for in the past. And we believe prophetically we might have to stand, put our lives on the line in the future. But in the meantime, in this lull, as it were, maybe the calm before the storm, we can kind of take the truth for granted and not really appreciate its value. Well, dear friends, what is Babylon? When we say Babylon, what do we think of? Well, we know from the Scriptures there was a literal Babylon and there's mystic Babylon. Revelation, the 18th chapter, 17th chapter, tells us about mystic Babylon. Literal Babylon, of course, was a founding city in the present-day Iraq. But Babylon, to the ancient Babylonians, they thought of it as the gateway to God. But to the Hebrew people, it meant confusion. And I think, friends, we're familiar with these thoughts. So we would suggest that a Babylonish system or Babylon is that which is confusing God's word. It's not the gateway to God. They might think so, but it's confusion. So it's confusion of God's word. We might call Babylon Christendom. The term Christendom is just a shortened form of Christ's kingdom. They think they are Christ's kingdom now. These churches feel that they don't need to wait for the Lord's return. They don't need to wait for the return of the king. But no, they've established Christ's kingdom in his absence. It's also a term, nominal spiritual Israel. Nominal spiritual Israel. There was nominal typical Israel, and there's a nominal natural Israel, but there's nominal spiritual Israel. Those who are claimed to be Israelites, spiritual Israelites, but with it's only with their outward professions. Inwardly, they are not. They are likened in the wheat and tare parable to the tares, imitation spiritual Israelites. Now, one of the important aspects, dear friends, of Christendom, Babylon, confusion, is the aspect that we made mention that they did not see fit to wait for the king to return to set up the kingdom. One of the ways we might know that any church or group of individuals claiming to be Christians, if they are living in confusion along this line, is that they think that it would be good to establish Christ's kingdom before the king returns. They would be involved in local politics and governments and hoping to get Christians into the presidency or the White House and thus and so. That's a form of Christendom. You're setting up the kingdom for Christ without him. Another form of Christendom along the same kind of line is what the Antichrist established. Anti instead of Christ. And so the Catholic Church accepted their line of popes instead of Christ to be their king in one sense, and they started to set up their own kingdom, claiming that the papacy was indeed Christ's kingdom on earth. The vicar of Christ, the popes and the line of popes would represent Christ on earth. Then they took it a step further. And we know from Revelation 17 and 18. In fact, let's take a quick look there. Revelation 17, if we could. And starting in verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication, and thus and so. Verse 5, And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations on the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great astonishment. So here plainly, dear friends, what's another aspect of this Babylonish confusion? It was with an illicit association with the kings of the earth, trying to establish the kingdom without waiting for the king's return. This is another form of inviting the world into the church. It was an illicit partnership between the world rulers and the religious rulers. Together, they could establish Christ's kingdom without him. So these are aspects of Babylonish thought. These are aspects of Christendom. Now, we would also like to suggest, dear friends, that the word harlotry, as brought out in verse 5, demonstrates this illicit arrangement. It was a woman, the church was pictured as a woman, who has fallen, lost their virginity, and have this illicit union, tired of waiting for the true bridegroom, Christ Jesus. But we note that while the Catholic Church was the mother, she had daughter systems. And this is where the different Protestant sects have stemmed from. They are offshoots from the great Babylonish system, the great Antichrist, Even as the Apostle John said, even now there are antichrists, plural. Even though he made a distinction from the one antichrist system, the antichrist system that was yet to come. So yes, the Protestants that have separated from some of papacy's grosser errors, they've retained enough of that confusion that they themselves deserve the same title of being Babylonish, harlots, Christendom. Now we take it a step further. This next step we would like to denote as God dishonoring doctrines. Now this, dear friends, might be a point that maybe we aren't righteously indignant enough. When we take the truth for granted, we can become a little lackadaisical. Are we still taken aback and recoil somewhat in our minds when we hear the hellfire doctrine promulgated? When we hear the thought that, well, maybe someone doesn't believe that there's a burning hell, but that certainly anyone who ever heard the name of Jesus anywhere, certainly they've had a chance. And if they don't accept him now in this life, they're doomed to some kind of failure and loss, and there really can't be any hope for them, even though we might not understand, maybe they're just destroyed forever. But this is their one and only chance. Well, dear friends, we would suggest that's a God-dishonoring doctrine. And what about the Trinity? Could you really explain the philosophy of the ransom for all if someone first didn't understand that there is no Trinity? That Jesus and God are separate and distinct? That the Heavenly Father did not die on the cross? That was Jesus, his Son? Oh, yes, we appreciate that there's blindness. They have blinded leaders, and they're leading the blind. And we do sympathize with that. That's why we look forward to the day when they'll be freed from that blindness. And if we're faithful, we'll be able to share in that. But nonetheless, dear brethren, we should have a recoil in our minds at such gross doctrinal error. Immortality of the soul. We can thank Plato for that. Immortality of the soul. Well, that sounds harmless enough. But what do you do with an immortal soul? What do you do with a bad immortal soul? You got to put them someplace bad. What do you do with a good immortal soul? You put them in someplace good. Well, let's say we could put the bad immortal souls in hell, put the good immortal souls in heaven, and there we've resolved the problem. We've harmonized this doctrine of immortality of the soul. Well, that's a simplification, dear friends, but let's call it for what it is. That is what they believe. That is the bottom line if you believe in an immortal soul. Got to put the bad one someplace, and it's not going to be the place where the good ones are. God-dishonoring doctrines. Not a confusion, not an honest difference of opinion on a prophetic outlook. Dear friends, these doctrines make our God worse than the devil. The key, I think, is that formula that Brother Russell gave us in the second volume. We're not talking and discussing about individuals. We know they're blinded by the adversary of this world, but we're talking about the systems that they are members in. We're talking about their doctrinal teachings. Their doctrinal teachings. If we rejoice in the light of truth, we will not find comfortable fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. These God-dishonoring doctrines are the grossest of darkness. When the light which is in thee becomes dark, how gross is that darkness? We'd like to take a scriptural look at how God views these doctrines. I mean, we're talking about God, aren't we? We talk about doctrine. We're talking about what God has revealed about himself to us. And we're just privileged to turn around and show this to others. And this is what Jesus did. Jesus said, I speak not of my own self, but I speak that which the Father has given unto me. And brethren, we can do nothing more. We can do nothing more. If we're faithful to the scriptures, that's all we can do is say, dear friend, look at the scriptures. What do these scriptures say? Let's harmonize them all, and then we'll be sure we've got God's thought. So turn with me, please, to Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28, starting in verse 1. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflow, and shall cast down to the earth with the hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden under feet. Let me pause, friend. The drunkards of Ephraim. Ephraim is a picture of Christendom. The drunkards, the wine. The wine is the false doctrine. It's polluted doctrine from the Word of God. And the crown of pride is the ecclesiastical crown that these churches have worn. But they're drunk. Their leadership, their clergy, is drunk at their wine. And what happens with a drunkard? They think much more highly of themselves than they ought. And they don't have sound reasoning. But they get louder and louder as the drunker they get. Verse 4, and the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley shall be a fading flower, and as the hasty fruit before the summer, which when he that looketh upon it seeth, while it is yet in his hand, he eateth it up. And in that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory, and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people, and for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. So we're contrasted with the fading glory of Christendom with the exalted and true glory of the returned Lord with his residue, the church in glory. So we see the contrast. Verse 7, but they also, that is Ephraim, the drunkards of Ephraim, but they also have erred through wine, and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet, the clergy class, they've erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way of truth. Through strong drink, they err in vision. They stumble in judgment. They've lost their moral standards, and they don't understand God's plan. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. Very plainly, friends, the Lord's viewpoint of the doctrinal tables, just think about it. We're feasting at a table of the Lord's. We're feasting on spiritual meat that's clean, that's been provided by the Lord, especially for us at this end of the age, a harvest message. Their table, of what they put forth for their congregations to eat, from the Lord's viewpoint, is filthiness. And as they eat that filthiness, they vomit it forth. They can't even retain this disgusting, God-dishonoring doctrine. There's drunkards staggering about. Verse 9, who shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? To them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. So, dear friends, it's those who are building upon the first foundation of their Christian faith. They accept Jesus as their Redeemer, acknowledging their own sinfulness, and have made a consecration to the Lord. That's that baby. No matter where it's found, that's that baby. And the Lord is going to feed them the meat in due season, but not at that filthy table of Christendom, not these God-dishonoring doctrines that blaspheme his own character. Oh, no. The Lord has set a table, and he's beckoning these ones to be drawn forth, to grow, to eat solid foods, to mature, to have your spiritual senses rightly exercised, to discern right from wrong. Dear friends, we'll leave it at that as God's viewpoint of the doctrines of Christendom. We'd like to suggest where the doctrine of hellfire, eternal torment, might have originated. One place we can start with to see where it didn't come from would be in Jeremiah 7. Jeremiah 7, verse 31. And all of us who have ever witnessed to anyone are familiar with these verses. Jeremiah 7, 31. And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. Very plainly, it never entered the Lord's heart to burn someone with eternal fire. Never entered their heart, the Lord's heart. Jeremiah 32, verse 35. Jeremiah 32, verse 35. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire and the Moloch, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. So, dear friends, this concept of hellfire, eternal torment, as we know, this is like a review. Never entered God's heart. Never entered God's mind. Well, where do these doctrines come from? Let's take a look at 1 Timothy verses 1 and 2. 1 Timothy 1 and 2. I didn't tell you which chapter, did I? 1 Timothy 4 verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Their conscience is seared. They've lost the direction of the word of the Lord through these false doctrines. Where did the doctrine come from? It's the doctrines of demons. It's of the adversary and the fallen angels trying to discredit God's character. It's the doctrines of devils. Make no doubt, this is the source. The human teachers undoubtedly are blinded. And that's why the Lord can have mercy upon them in the future, and we'll look forward to that day. But let us make no doubt, those are doctrines of devils. Let's compare this to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 20. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. The context is, Paul is arguing with the Corinthian friends to understand that you don't want to partake of illicit worship practices in their day. This lesson is applicable for us in our day. And that is, if we're eating of the Lord's table, if we're eating of the spiritual meat that He has provided, we don't want to turn around and then go back and eat from the table of food, vomit, that the devil provides. If we try to do the both, if we try to do both, I'm going to eat of the Lord's and I'm going to eat of the devil's table, are we not sharing in that spirit of confusion? Well, dear brethren, we think that would be the very case. And hopefully it would be a temporary thing, one that can certainly be regained from. But if persisted in, it befogs the spiritual senses more and more, and to the point that we start losing track of which way we should turn. Now, we would just, in a very extremely brief manner, suggest to the friends that there are quite a number of scriptural pictures that were given that at the time of harvest, we are to separate from the nominal churches, separate from false doctrine. We could think of, in Matthew 13, the parable of the wheat and the tares. In Matthew 13, a little later on, we think of the parable of the dragnet. The net was that gospel message that went out, and it was brought to shore in 1874, and the good and the bad fish have been separated, those who appreciate present truth from those who want to live with the dark age, God-dishonoring doctrines are the bad fish, and they're separated. We can think of the wise and foolish virgins, which takes it to another level, and that is appreciation of the Lord's presence, that they are virgins. But what will they do with the knowledge of the presence? Will they look into it to discern if it's true or not from Scripture when they're brought in contact with this thought? Well, the wise will, and it'll fill them with the Holy Spirit. We could think of the parallel dispensations, dear friends, which is scriptural reasoning, to be sure. But since 1878, nominal spiritual Israel has been cast off from God's favor. Now, we might associate a thought with this, dear friends, and that is that Brother Russell did use Bible helps. And I'm thinking of one in particular. I just read a reprint article the other day. Brother Russell used McClintock's and Strong's, their expanded Bible encyclopedia. And I was impressed with the thought that, you know, McClintock's and Strong's, they were probably of the sixth stage of the church, probably the Philadelphia stage of the church. They had written these books at Brother Russell's early ministry and before. That's where we get our Strong's Concordance. And the friends are familiar that Brother Russell felt that maybe some from that tail end of that Philadelphia stage would not have had enough privilege of living into the Laodicean period to be accountable for the full knowledge of that truth. And I think we all can note that prior to 1878, there was a better spirit, even in the nominal systems. But since they've been cast off and the voice of the bride and the bridegroom has been heard no longer in her, those that remain in those nominal systems are at best the unripe wheat. Remember our parable of the wheat and the tares. The tares are imitation Christian. The wheat are the true Christians, faithful Christians. And Brother Russell likens the great company, those who are still in the nominal systems, not strong enough of character or awake enough to see their privilege of separating from those systems and taking a stand for what is right, because they've been so blinded and they've been fed the pablum in those churches so long, but they have a love for the Lord. He says they're unripe wheat, and it's going to take the fall of those systems under the weight of the plagues in order to bring them, winking and blinking, out into the light of present truth, and those systems are destroyed. So, dear friends, the last thing I would want to do, and I imagine you probably feel the same way, is recommend the writings and teachings of an unripe wheat as being an authority. How could someone who is associating themselves with systems that believe in immortality of the soul, which naturally leads to the God-dishonoring doctrine of eternal torment, or at least only one opportunity now of accepting Jesus and that's it, or of those who think they're going to set up Christ's kingdom without the king, how could one who associates themselves comfortably in that kind of a way of worshiping God on a day-in and day-out basis be the type of individual that we would want to recommend their writings to strengthen us as new creatures, to develop us as wheat, and to be strong Christians? I don't see how it can wash. You know, there is a concept, dear friends, found in 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter. 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter. Starting in verse 5. This is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. These Thessalonians were being persecuted for truth's sake. But you know what? That's the very thing that was helping them to be found worthy of the kingdom of God. Yes, dear friends, we have to be found worthy. Now, unless we negate the meaning of this word worthy, it means God has a standard. He wants us to rise to that standard. He's doing everything that we need, if we just take advantage of it, to be accounted worthy. One of them is he's given us the present truth, that we can understand his character and his plan, understand the ransom that Christ Jesus has provided for all, but we're to stand by that. And if we are faithful, this is one of the aspects that will account us worthy. Too often the beginning of the way is viewed as the end of the way. Now we might suggest, dear friends, that in Revelation, the 18th chapter, there's a couple of expressions. This almost leads into the panel discussion. Revelation 18, after describing the fall of Christendom, in verse 20, we read something kind of peculiar. You would think of the suffering and this destruction, and there's kind of a peculiar phrase here, 18:20. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. And verse 24. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all them that were slain upon the earth. We'll read on in the 19th chapter. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants, at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. God hates these systems, and he loves the individuals. And the individuals will be released from those systems in God's due time. But they will not have been found worthy to be of that great mediator if they've remained in her. We must separate. Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and receive of her plagues. One might ask himself, well, brother, papacy did these horrible things a long time ago. These churches did these things, horrible things a long time ago. Well, there's an understanding. Come out of her that you be not partakers of her sins. And the understanding we would suggest is this. The doctrine has not changed which allowed those atrocities to happen in the Dark Ages. The doctrines remain, and they're God-dishonoring doctrines. That has been the problem. If one who has come into a full light of truth remains associated then, or returns unto those systems, whether it's a little church or a big cathedral that holds those God-dishonoring doctrines, they are found guilty because they're indirectly endorsing that which is preceded by not standing clear once they've had the full light to understand it. Does God hate them for that? No, we wouldn't say he particularly hates them for that. Will they receive the plagues coming upon those systems? Yes, they will. That's what the Word of God says in the 18th chapter of Revelation, verse 4. If they're of a right heart condition and they're confused of mind and the Lord knows which are which, they'll be delivered through the tribulation. That's our tribulation saints. But they'll have missed the privilege of the high calling. This is how serious this is, dear friends. But if the heart gets afoul, then that is a more serious matter. So, dear friends, we have the grand privilege now of vindicating God's character. Let us not take the truth for granted. Let us lift up that high and lofty and beautiful standard that vindicates God's character. That if we are diligent in so doing, and it's from the right heart motive, then indeed we might be found worthy to share in that kingdom with him. May the Lord overrule anything said in this.
Thank you, Brother Rick. We appreciate very much those thoughts. Brother Rick has chosen as a closing hymn, number 293, hymn number 293.
Glorious Heavenly Father, we do hallow thy name, and we do praise thee, dear Father, for the bountiful blessing, knowing that we are but dust, we are but nothing, but we trust in thee and in the blood of Christ Jesus. And through his merit and through thy strength and power, we trust that we might be brought off more than faithful, more than victors, that we might be able to serve thee for all eternity as thy servant. Loving Father, we do rejoice that we've been privileged to come to understand thee through thy great plan of the ages. We pray, Father, that thou would help us to let it shine forth more perfectly in our lives, and that we might be more diligent in vindicating thy character as opportunities arise. We love thee supremely. We trust we always shall. Help us to this end and increase our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.